And will a kind volunteer read verses 5 through 11? Philippians 2, 5 through 11.
Also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this also God highly exalted him and bestowed him is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Krista. What I'd like to ask you to consider this morning, in the little bit of time that we have together, is the name of Jesus Christ and some of the significance of that. I believe that we have a capacity to become comfortable with something to the point where we stop treating it as precious. It can become common, not through any malicious effort or concern, but just by virtue of its oft being used, and sometimes just through the many times we do use it, we can lose a sense of reverence. And in this passage, this great passage on the humiliation of Jesus Christ and God the Father's exaltation of Jesus Christ, verse 10 is particularly powerful, in my opinion, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I continue to be intrigued from my years in the Navy, when there were so many people that expressed concern about using the name of Jesus Christ in public prayer. It was a hot topic. There was no problem saying Lord God. Father in heaven was something that the liberals could handle. But when it came to praying in the name of Jesus, there was great resistance, especially on the part of the politically correct people. And I believe that that was no accident, that that was totally non-surprising, as the hatred of God in general and of Christ in particular grows in our society that we're in. And when you think about it, the name of Jesus Christ conveys a whole body of truth that's life-changing. And a good place to be reminded of the power of that is if we go for a moment to Matthew 28, then we'll come back to Philippians 2. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, we have the words of Jesus Christ. We get there here eventually. I want to read it precisely. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we look at those two passages, the Philippians 2 passage and the Matthew passage for starters, can you see any link between the name of Christ and the idea of legitimate authority? What's authority? How would you define authority? It's a word that we hear a lot. One of the commonest places that we hear it is when it talks about people, often young males particularly, who resist authority. There's that hated word. for many. And what is authority? Let's make the question a little easier. What is legitimate authority?
Power to give orders or
directions. Power to give orders and to require people to change their place, behavior, or something, but to require an action following the order. That's what authority is. And it's no accident that the word authority and power are used interchangeably in most of the Bible translations. Dunamis, that's where the word dynamite came from. It's a Greek word. And the founder of the Nobel Prize, Alfred Nobel, took that name for dynamite, which he discovered. So the idea of God's authority conveys with it power. Now, if you would, back to Philippians 2 and verse 10. Can you see an expression of the power of the name of Jesus? The power of his name. There's a remarkable insight. It's so easy to just go past it kind of quickly. It's not hard to understand that there's a bowing of the knee of everyone in heaven. That's what we would expect, is it not? He's the Lord of glory. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's the Lamb without blemish that was slain for the sins of the world. All these marvelous attributes that we know belong to Jesus. And in heaven, that's appreciated and understood totally. So bowing the knee before Jesus in heaven is right, glorious, good, all that, but not surprising. But how about here on earth? Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. Can you see an issue of the power of Christ's name there?
Well, he's sovereign over everything, including those people who do not want to obey him.
Sovereign over everything, including those who do not want to obey him. So it's a mixed venue, isn't it? Wheat and the tares. Believers, non-believers. And we see that a time is coming when non-believers on earth will bow the knee as readily as those who are believers. If not willingly, they'll do it readily. There's a difference. But look at the third one.
The one where it says under the earth?
Yes, under the earth. Does that mean people that are digging the water tunnels under New York City?
Yeah.
Now, what are you thinking?
It means hell.
It means hell. It means the people in perdition. There's sufficient insight in Scripture to the existence of hell as a real place and that under the earth that I don't think we have to be squeamish about saying it plainly. Hell is down there, if we want to put it that way. And the fact is there's nobody in hell, nobody that likes Jesus in hell, nobody. Nobody loves him. In fact, we can push the envelope and say everybody in hell hates Jesus and hates the name. So here is this, the realms of the demons and the damned. And at that point in time, when God the Father manifests the glory of Jesus Christ, every knee in hell will bow. That's power. That's authority. That's beyond measure. Does that make sense? Any question about that? Do you think that there have been any examples in history? I'll get your question in a moment, Joey. Brett, you'll give him the thing, the microphone. But just a quick comment. We have had times in the history of the world in the past that when citizens saw a king, as the king went by, they had to bow. And the king would have soldiers with him, and if somebody didn't bow the knee, whoop, off would come their head. That's a pretty big example of the authoritative use of one's sovereign name. But this is even greater. Joey, you have a question, dear sir.
Well, I know that God's in control and God's above all. But when you say every knee shall bow in hell.
And every person and every demon.
I mean, every person and every demon.
Yeah.
It sounds like, well, for me, it seems like they don't believe in him or he's not theirs. It's like you would think they wouldn't pay attention, but I guess that's where the power comes of Christ.
That's where the power of Christ comes. Now, there's nobody there that likes him, and nobody wants to bow their knees. So this is because of the infinite sovereign power of Christ, they bow their knee because they know they have to. They can't not bow the knee, or bend the knee and bow the head. They cannot not do it because of the power of Jesus Christ. But do they want to? Absolutely not. But whose glory then do you think is exhibited in the hordes of hell, which we have every reason to believe exceed the multitudes in heaven, will be bowing the knee? Will it not be the glory of God the Father, and especially the glory of God the Son? That makes sense? That here are all his enemies from the Garden of Eden, starting with Cain, will be bowing the knee in his glorious presence when the heaven or the earth opens up and exposes the inhabitants of hell. Any other question about that? Bill, here's your microphone.
To put you on the spot, what do you think is the best text, or maybe several texts, that show that there is going to be an eternal hell instead of annihilation? Because so many people believe in annihilation in our day and age.
Well, let's go to Revelation. Revelation 19, if my memory serves me correctly. And let's see.
So you're thinking of 20?
20, help me with the number.
Revelation 19:20 says that they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. So, showing that they're alive during that.
The trouble is that doesn't show the eternality of hell. Mm. It's a good effort there, Brett. Better than my effort. Yeah, that's true. And of course, if people are exterminated, then how can you have damnation be eternal? So we know that the wicked are cast into eternal torment. I've been asked that question before, but I have forgotten the reference.
Robert, in chapter 20, verse 10.
Chapter 20, verse 10. Alan thinks. Let's check that one. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, the beast and the false prophet, and also they will be tormented. Ah, thank you, Alan. Thank you, dear brother. That's the one. You'll be tormented forever and ever, and if you are annihilated, you can't be tortured forever and ever or tormented forever and ever. Yeah, does that satisfy you, Bill? Or that's a good proof text?
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Alan. Much appreciated. So now let's go to Colossians. Colossians 3 and verses 16 and 17. Would somebody read that for us? Brett, if you'll pick a volunteer, please.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Galen. Now, a question. What does it mean to do everything in the name of Jesus? That's a phrase that we use sometimes a lot, sometimes not enough. But what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? That's an easy phrase to say. It takes a little bit of thinking, I think, to appreciate. Let's look at it this way. I believe in the military, you've got a very easy example. And Brett, you can tell me if you disagree. But suppose you are given a task, let's say by a company commander and the master sergeant of your unit, to address some issues with the troops. And the troops, one of them, one of them says, foolishly, how do we know that that's what we're supposed to do? You just made it up. You're just abusing your authority. Would a common way to a person like that be to say, Colonel so-and-so or Captain so-and-so said this, gave the order? So you would name the name of the higher-ranking officer. And that should convince even the most recalcitrant doubter. Simple example, but there is an example of doing something in someone's name. Now, do you think that can help us then get our hands on this idea of doing everything in the name of Jesus? You look just like a server in a fancy restaurant. So, if I do something in the name of Jesus, besides just saying the words, what needs to go on within my head and heart to make that meaningful?
A mindfulness of his authority.
I think I heard a good start. Could the good... Oh, it was you, Tim.
You should have a mindfulness of both his authority and his commands.
You should have it in mind. You should have the name of the person in mind. You should have specifically the name of Christ. You should be thinking about it. So that's an excellent start. Clearly, you've got to be thinking about his name, or it's not what you do, you're not doing in his name. Bill?
In the sense of the military, it would be he would get the credit for it because he's the commander. But in the sense of Christ, he would get the glory because he is the commander in chief.
And is he also not the ultimate enabler when he said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing? He was claiming a supportive authority, an equipping authority, an energizing authority that belongs to no one else. So if I say I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, and I hopefully am thinking in these terms, I'm acknowledging his preeminence. Even in something as simple as giving a greeting or taking a bowl of soup to a sick person or something. Joey, did you have your hand up, brother?
If we didn't do that also, would there be accountability of not using his name?
Oh, if we ignore the name of Christ in what we do, and at the very simplest, we don't pray in the name of Christ ever, that's a disregard of that commandment to begin with, because we're commanded to pray specifically in his name. So if we are not willing to use his name verbally, audibly, that means that we don't, at the very least, understand what it means to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus. Bill.
The other thing I was thinking as you were talking is that if we don't use the name of Jesus and if we don't do it for his glory, then we're committing idolatry because we're giving glory to something other than who it belongs to, whether it's man-made or us or whoever it is.
Yeah, I would agree. It's unwitting idolatry, and it's passive or indirect idolatry, but it's still idolatry. Think for a minute about the commandment. Eric, you have a question, sir.
Well, all that said in there, he tells us over and over and over again to have thankful hearts and with thankfulness. So it's doing it with a thankful heart.
Oh, crucial. If it's not a if there's not a thankful heart, it dishonors the name of Christ. If we do it with a grumpy spirit, resentful spirit, of course, that contaminates the use of his name. No question of that. Good point. Let's go for a moment to the sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Last Supper discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Let's go to John 14, and will somebody read verses 13, 14, and 15 of John 14 for us?
Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, if you love me and will keep my commandments.
When did Christ begin to instruct his disciples on the use of his name in prayer? At the beginning of his public ministry or at the end? What do you think?
I think it's at the end.
It's at the end. Yeah, it's at the end. Lord's Prayer, particularly high-profile case in point, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some translations or texts have, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But nowhere a mention of in the name of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the public ministry of our Savior. Think for a minute. When did Christ institute the Lord's Supper? Where in his public ministry did he institute the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe this morning? The night before he was crucified. Do you realize that was the last legitimate Passover that ever could be observed? The Jews continued to observe it, but it couldn't be legitimate. But he observed the Passover himself during his earthly ministry, up to and including the night of his betrayal. So there was a clear transition point in which the implications now of his suffering and death, the shedding of his blood as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, the shedding of his blood to pay for the penalty of our sins, to purchase us with a price, and all that didn't carry weight until it was done. It didn't have the application of the full work of the Spirit until it was accomplished. So there had to be a transition. And the shedding of Christ's blood and the living of a perfectly righteous life, dying, ascending, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God as an intercessor, then brought in the new administration of his name in a way that was not true while he was here on earth in his state of humiliation. So if you think about it, it seems to me it's pretty clear that the use of his name is linked with the right understanding of the full glory of his messianic work, if that makes sense. And the name of Jesus Christ is precious to God's people, and please God, should be something that we say reverently, sensing the power. Notice what he says. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's a remarkable promise, is it not? And then that's not the only time he mentions this in the Last Supper discourse. Will somebody read for us verses in chapter, still in chapter 14 of John, 24 down through 26.
He who does not love me love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I...
What's he claiming? Stunning claim. Breathtaking claim. Do we believe that the three persons of the Trinity are equal in substance and power and glory? Do we confess that? And when the Spirit was sent at Pentecost, the Spirit was promised at the night of the Last Supper discourse, the Spirit is sent in the name of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is exalted by the Holy Spirit as one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we are rightly to understand that the promise of the Holy Spirit begins before the crucifixion and is a spirit of comfort. The Holy Spirit's called a comforter, but he comes in the name of Jesus Christ to glorify Christ. Let's turn over to 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 23, 24, and 20 down through 26. Will somebody read that for us? Chapter 16, 23 through 26.
In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you... that I will request of the Father on your behalf.
So what's Christ claiming here with respect to his name? This is a passage that we don't tend to discuss that much, but it's weighty and it's important. Well, first of all, is he explicitly saying that there is an access to the Father's grace and mercy and the Father's abundance, if that access is rightly understood to be in the name of Jesus Christ and so sought, so requested. So God himself, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has elected to answer prayers of the covenant people that Christ has redeemed in the name of Jesus Christ. So when we ask in the name of Christ, what are we really confessing? You think about it. What are we confessing?
His authority.
We're confessing his authority right on. Are we confessing his kingship, which is not exactly the same, but the one is includes all of the other. Are we confessing his preeminence in salvation? The Father and the Spirit are involved, but it's Christ that is preeminently the focus in the matter of salvation and sanctification. Are we confessing that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost when we confess, pray in the name of Christ? In fact, are we not confessing every single doctrinal truth we know about Jesus Christ when we pray in his name? We're saying we believe that if we understand what his name implies, we are literally confessing every doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ to the Father and as well to Jesus Christ. Incidentally, I don't know if you caught it or not, but Christ says, up to now, you've not prayed in my name. And Bill, does that help solidify that, brother, for your thinking? But the fact is that God himself has narrowed this marvelous, infinitely wide door, and yet at the same time, it's a constrained and narrow door because it's limited through the name of Jesus Christ and what that signifies. And it's interesting that sometimes the world, in its antagonism to the name of Christ, better understands the significance of that name in terms of its authoritative power than sometimes do professing and confessing Christians. Do we believe it is a privilege to be called Christian, or are we slightly embarrassed by it? What does the word Christian actually literally mean? Do you know what it means, literally?
Little Christ.
It means little Christ, exactly. Isn't that amazing? Little Christ. And so we are, when we confess the name of Christ, saying we have allegiance to him, we believe in him, and we are willingly subordinate to his authority and to his commandments, if we're using his name reverently. So if you and I hear the name Jesus used carelessly or as a curse word, you know that people can use it as a curse word, it's a swear word, that should strike us to the quick. And if we really love Christ, we should be eager, if not bold, at least in fear and trembling, to object, if at all possible. Because his name, in one sense, defines us as distinct from the world. And if people misuse the name of Jesus Christ, do you find yourself compelled to object? Now, we've talked a lot about different ways to do it. It's possible to do it rudely and crudely yourself. It's possible to do it well and graciously. It's possible to do it effectually or ineffectually, but the effort needs to be made wherever the circumstances permit and allow. Because that's what defines us. When we stand before God the Father and God the Son on the day of judgment, do you think you can get a little bit of a sense, if you use your imagination righteously, a little bit of the sense of horror that will fall upon the hearts of those who thought that they were Christians, claim to do miraculous deeds and so on, and Christ will say, "I never knew you. My name is not upon your forehead. You're not mine. Depart into everlasting torment." That people who have scorned the name of Jesus Christ will be filled with an unspeakable horror, the full realization what they done. I'm talking about that group described in Matthew 7, where Jesus Christ says, on that day, there will be many who will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, do miracles and wondrous works in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you." So it is possible to use the name of Jesus Christ flippantly. It's possible to use it irreverently, and it's possible to use it ignorantly, not understanding what it represents. Think for a minute, and this is, one might object to even using this comparison in a sense, but the analogy, I believe, is valid. Do you believe there's a segment of our culture that understandably has difficulty with much of what President Obama has done in his presidency? And when you hear five letters put together, O-B-A-M-A, does that call to mind a whole host of things that you either think are wonderful or you think are terrible? And so should the name of Jesus, call to mind all manner of things that are wonderful, not the least of which, daily thanking him for what he did in coming to earth to bear our cross and our sins and our curse on himself. We've got just a couple minutes, I think. Yeah. Let's go to Matthew 1. Verses 18 through 21. Will somebody read that for us, please?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Thank you, Emily. Look at this announcement in verse 21. It's powerful. Beginning of the New Testament. To Mary, you shall have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Immediately, his name is given preeminence. Immediately in the gospel record. Immediately in God's great government of the kingdom of God and its transition from the old covenant administration to the new. The name of Jesus is the centerpiece of what God is doing, the cornerstone. And when men hate the cornerstone, they hate the name of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And when men love the Lord, they love that name, Jesus. And I think it's so interesting that one of the most moving hymns that's ever been written is a simple child's hymn. Jesus loves me. Beautiful. And I think when we're dying, the name of Jesus, if we have loved him in our hearts, as the name of him who came to die, please. And so what a privilege to take upon our lips, not yet purified lips, still with sin remaining, to take upon our lips and our tongue the name of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to do so reverently, thankfully, with delight and a jealousy for his preeminence. Let's pray. Father in heaven,